You know, Paul wrote in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live should mean Christ for us. And this morning we're going to be talking about undivided devotion to Christ. And that song is a perfect introduction to what we're going to be talking about. Let me pray and commit this time again to the Lord here. Father, again, we thank you for that price that you paid on the cross for us. And we do, as the words of this song have said, want to live for you. Father, we're dependent on you, dependent on your Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to be able to comprehend your word. And we're dependent on your Spirit to empower us and be able to apply your word. And I just ask this morning as we look in your word that you would do that for us, that you would remove me and my own mind from what's going on here, but to be able to communicate clearly what you want us to hear from your word. We pray through Christ. Amen. Well, a few days ago, we passed the 103rd anniversary of a kind of significant event in world history, and one that has continued to have conversation and interest around it. On April 10th, today's the 19th, so on April 10th in 1912, the largest ship afloat at that time left port in England, headed toward New York City, the Titanic. One of the most remarkable features about the Titanic involved the luxury on board that ship. The people who designed the ship said that they had modeled it after the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. They wanted the utmost in luxury on the ship. But the owners of the ocean liner said that their aim was to convey an impression that the passengers were in a floating hotel, rather than a ship. It was a new idea in those days. And one passenger said that on entering the ship's interior, you would at once lose the feeling that we were on board a ship and seem instead to be entering the hall of some great house on shore. They had exquisite dining on the ship. They had luxury suites, at least for the first class passengers. There were many, many influential and rich people on that maiden voyage. They had live orchestra music. They had heated pools, exercise rooms, everything that you could imagine on board the ship. However, as you probably know, before most of that could be enjoyed much, on the third day of the voyage, on the 14th, of April, the ship struck an iceberg and within about 2.5 hours had broken apart and was laying on the ocean floor. About 1,500 passengers and crew members died. Certainly one of the greatest maritime tragedies ever recorded, and one that got a lot of publicity then because of the advent of wonderful communications like telegraph. So people around the world knew about the sinking of the Titanic long before it reached, or the survivors had reached shore. Ponder with me for just a moment. Suppose that you were one of the passengers on that ship, and just after your departure, you were informed that the ship was going to sink. It was determined that it was going to sink. There was no way to avoid it. There was no way to turn around and go back. And that you knew that ship was going to sink. How would you use those 3 days on board your ship? Just go up on the promenade deck and lay down on your chaise lounge and sip your mint julep and listen to the orchestra. You know, take a nice warm dip in the pool or go to the exercise room, enjoy your caviar. How would you use your time? I would like to think that we would all have a sense of urgency, that we would strive to be sure that our own hearts were prepared to meet the Lord, that our hearts and our lives were in order. And I would also further hope that we would be engaged with other passengers on that ship to make sure that in a similar way that their hearts and lives were prepared, that they knew about the Savior and the opportunity for eternal life. The passage that we're going to look at this morning has kind of a similar tone to that. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is warning us that our time here is short. We don't know that it's 3 days. It might be less than that. It might be more than that. But he's warning us that we need to be doing what we should to live as we ought in an undivided devotion to the Lord. And the context of the passage is still regarding various questions related to marriage, but he spends a good deal of his time in that context discussing his reasoning behind why you should be this way in one situation or that way in another situation, the reasons behind that. And the heart of the Apostle Paul in urging us to live our lives as we should comes through in various ways in this passage. So I'm going to read that, and it'll be up on the screen. So look for some of those things. Look for the urgency, the shortness of time. Look for the heart of Paul to try to communicate those things to us in this context. In 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 25, he says, "About virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I do give an opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Therefore, I consider this to be good because of the present distress. It is fine for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. However, if you do get married, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But such people will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. And I say this, brothers, the time is limited. So from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For this world in its current form is passing away. I want you to be without concerns. An unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, so that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now I am saying this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but because of what is proper, and so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he's acting improperly toward his virgin, if she's past marriageable age, and so it must be, he can do what he wants. He is not sinning. They can get married. But he who stands firm in his heart, who's under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and has decided in his heart to keep his own virgin, will do well. So then he who marries his virgin does well, but he who does not marry will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband is living. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God." So we're continuing now in 1 Corinthians, this section, which is directly answering some of those questions that the Corinthians had asked Paul for help or clarification on. Apparently there were some people who were teaching and somewhat adamantly that some people ought to marry and some people ought not to marry, and it was sinful to marry or not marry in different situations. And we're going to cover kind of the last half of that chapter that starts out talking about celibacy versus marriage and how to behave properly towards your spouse if you are married. And he talks about divorce and the situations where that is permissible. And what Charles covered last week then talks about being content in the situation you're in, and whether you're a slave or free or circumcised or not. And he says that obedience and contentment are what you ought to be focusing on. So continuing now with verse 25 through 40, he addresses the questions about those who are not yet married and the problems associated with being married, what to do if your spouse dies or a situation that may arise. Maybe there were some vows that were made about not marrying and so on. So starting off with the first section, I'll warn you ahead of time on your outline, number one is going to take more than half our time, so don't panic for the amount of time we spend looking at number one. Two, three, and four are briefer. But the first one, the not yet married, most translations translate that as virgins, where he says about the virgins, just refers to women who have not had sexual relations with a man. He says, I have no command from the Lord, but rather I'm giving you my godly, my inspired, my wise opinion about that. And it's kind of similar to what we see earlier in the chapter in verse 6 and 12 where he says, I say this as a concession, not as command. Or he says to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. But it's not meant to be taken as some kind of a lower level of authority of Scripture or to think that it's not breathed out by the Spirit as the rest of Scripture is. But he is saying that the Lord did not specifically address this question. He didn't give us a direct command. He's not quoting Jesus when he's making these comments. But secondly, he's saying that these are areas that are not areas of moral right or wrong. Okay, that's why there's not a command that you must behave this way or you must behave that way. He's addressing things where that in some times and circumstances are going to be better or worse. It may be more expedient or beneficial for you to follow this counsel if you fall in these various circumstances. Then he says, it's because of the present distress that I'm going to talk about these things. In the present distress, it's fine for a man to remain as he is, whether he's married or not. And the reasoning behind this recommendation then is, he says, it's because of the coming dangers. You know, with the Titanic idea, your ship is sinking. You know, if you only got 3 days to live, don't be spending a lot of time worrying about not being married. There were a lot of people on that ship, actually, that had gone on that cruise explicitly looking for the rich eligible bachelors to be married, and women were trying to send their unmarried girls out on the deck to look for these guys. But if you only got 3 days to live, that ought not be your primary concern. He says, if you're married, stay that way. Don't try to change that. But if you're not married, don't try to change that either. Joseph Benson, a man from a previous generation, put it this way. He said, I'll modernize a little bit. If you can, conveniently and virtuously continue as you are, at least at present, till the storm which now hovers over the church be a little blown over and more peaceful times return. Or Matthew Poole says, if your circumstances be such as they do not oblige you to be married, don't seek a wife. The times are likely to be full of trouble and difficulty. So again, if you're going to be on a 3-day voyage and then the ship's going to sink, don't be looking for a wife. But the general teaching of Scripture again would be reasonable expectation of a longer life, and it's okay to be married. And he says it's not a command. It's not a sin to marry. It's not a sin to not marry. Again, apparently there were people that were teaching that it was sin in one or the other circumstance. We don't know with much certainty what he was talking about when he says this present distress. He may have just been speaking in general terms about those difficulties and persecutions that could come on any Christian at any time. He tells us elsewhere that those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're likely to be persecuted, then you need to give serious consideration to whether you want to be married in those circumstances. There may be some prophetic overtones to the end times coming. You know, Paul lived his life as if it was coming at any time. How much more difficult is it to go through trials and difficulties if you have a wife or a husband or children and their lives may be at stake? That's kind of where Paul's headed with this idea. But again, we know the general teaching of Scripture is that most of us will be married. And Paul is exhorting us, though, to seriously consider your circumstances and the costs of what's going on, what's involved with marriage, and what might happen should persecution comes. The next few verses in 29 through 31, then, there's kind of some general ideas again about what life looks like and how we should consider the things. He says, first of all, that the time is limited. The time has been shortened or contracted. That's a teaching that's pretty universal in Scripture. Moses, for example, talked about the idea of numbering our days properly, being wise in the way we count our days. Or Jesus said that we ought to be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven rather than here on the earth. Life is short. Things rot here. It's all temporary. So lay up treasures in heaven rather than here. Peter said, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And Paul says we should make the most of our time, most of our short time, most of our time here, because the days are evil. Linsky talks about it this way. He says, even as we now, so Paul at his time had to be ready for the Lord's return at any time. We therefore see Paul reckoning with the imminence and with the delay of Christ's return, and speaking of it now in one and now in the other way. For the hour and the date were not revealed to him as they are not revealed to us. He knew what we also know, namely, that the Lord's return shall be unexpected and no more. And we should be living in light of that idea. And then one more quote about this. Barnes says, the idea of the apostle here is that the plans of life should all be formed in view of this truth that time is short. Okay. You get that? The plans of life should all be formed in view of the truth that time is short. No plan should be adopted which does not contemplate this. No engagement of life made when it will not be appropriate to think of it. No connection entered into when the thought that time is short would be an unwelcome intruder into your thoughts. So don't ignore the fact that our time is short. So Paul says here that those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. The reason that we're to live that way is that the time is short. The form of this present world is passing away. So what do you make of those phrases? Again, I'm going to use several quotes a lot more than I typically have, partly because I think it's difficult to express what Paul is getting at here, so I'm going to defer to some other people who maybe explain it better than I am, so bear with me, but I want to kind of get at the heart of what Paul's driving at with those series of phrases. First one is William MacDonald in his book called True Discipleship. In light of the phrase that those who have wives should be as though they had none, he says, this certainly does not mean that a man should repudiate his home responsibilities, abandon his wife and children, and sally forth as a missionary. But it does mean that he should not live for the pleasures and satisfactions of home life. He should not use his wife and children as excuses for giving Christ second place. So the idea here is that we're not to be unduly attached to the wives and the families, that we should be ready to part with them when the time comes and when we need to not have so much attachment to them that they interfere with any duty that we owe to God. If we're going to live in a world of trials and be exposed to persecution, Barnes again puts it this way. He says, as Christians, they were bound to live entirely to God. As Christians, we're bound to live entirely to God. And they ought not, therefore, to allow attachment to earthly friends to alienate their affections from God or to interfere with their Christian duty. In one word, they ought to be just as faithful to God and just as pious in every respect as if they had no wife and no earthly friend. And then he says, such a consecration to God is difficult, but not impossible. So kind of in practical terms, if you're married, in practical terms, when you're married, you have to live. There are duties and responsibilities, but emotionally, we need to keep the proper perspective on those relationships. Well, the next phrase, he says, weeping, those who are weeping should be as if they're not. Knowing that the end of temporal troubles, as of temporal joys, is fast approaching. Therefore, not being too much concerned, cast down, and distressed on account of them. And don't be overwhelmed with the sorrows of this world. Don't let the sorrows of this world overwhelm you. Next, rejoicing as if not. Those who live as if they're rejoicing should not. Barnes again says, not rejoicing with excessive or immoderate joy, not with riot or unholy mirth, not satisfied with these things, though they may rejoice in them, not forgetting that they must soon be left behind, but keeping the mind in a calm, serious, settled, thoughtful state, in view of the fact that all these things must soon come to an end. We should be living today with our end in view. And then he says, buying but not possessing. This is the idea of not holding on to something too tightly. We should hold on to things loosely, not over possessing things, not holding on to them too dearly. Either in our hearts, putting too much focus and emphasis and affection on those things, our belongings, our possessions, nor holding on to them too dearly in our hands if we should be generous in sharing those things with others. So not holding on to it, not over possessing them inappropriately. Using the world, but not over using it. Not being engrossed in it. Not being obsessed by the things of the world. Not letting the world get a hold of us. So all these phrases contain the idea of not becoming too attached to the world whose form is passing away. I was talking with my daughter Hannah about this idea. It says the form of this present world is passing away. It was a word that was used on the theater where you're watching a play and there's one scene that comes in and is played out and then it disappears and another scene comes in and takes its place. You see that on TV. I think it's an average of 15 seconds or something that one particular view is on and then they change to keep people's interest. But Hannah said it reminded her of working at Chick-fil-A in the drive-thru window. You're working at the window, you got a car that comes through, you see the guy, you engage with him for a few seconds, and then he's gone. And then another one takes his place. That's kind of the idea. He says the form of this present world is passing away. This world is not going to be here forever. The form of this present world is going to be here and gone. In terms of eternity, it's a very short time that this whole world of mankind will be here. But it's also true of us in a personal sense. That's the way our lives are. We come on the stage for a brief time. We pass off. Someone else comes along and takes our place. And we need to be living in light of that. There's a song, kind of a gospel song you might know, that kind of captures the heart of that idea. This world is not my home. It says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. You know, that's the way we ought to be living our lives. We're just passing through. And we need to keep that in mind. The second portion here that Paul talks about is called the concerns of marriage. He says, then, I want you to be without concerns, in verse 32, free from concerns, from those things that would distract us, like some of those things we've just talked about. I want you to be free from concerns. Notice that it's Paul's assumption here that we ought to be and we want to be devoted to the Lord and His service. It's a given in Paul's mind that Christians are devoted to the Lord, that our lives are devoted, undivided devotion to Him, that that's where we're headed. Look at the different groups of people that he talks about there. He talks about the married man and the married woman, the unmarried man, the unmarried woman. Those who are unmarried are concerned about the things of the Lord. They're free to be concerned only about the things of the Lord and how to please Him. The married man, the married woman, and I don't think this was meant to be humorous, but you're concerned about the things of the world and how to please your wife or how to please your husband. And the interests are divided. The idea behind the word concern is that of the worries and anxieties and cares. And Paul is saying, I want you to be free of those. One called it a distracting care. It's the same word that Jesus uses several times in Matthew 6 when he says, don't worry, take no thought for your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, what you wear, all of those things. Don't be burdened with those kinds of cares and concerns. So the unmarried men and women are free from many of those same cares and concerns that we married people have as part and parcel of our everyday lives. And Paul is saying, I would spare you that. If you can stay as you are, hallelujah. You'll be free from a lot of those other troubles. But then he says in verse 35, he's not trying to put people under some kind of obligation, not putting a noose around anybody's neck that you're not called to. He's simply wanting each of us to do what's most helpful for us, to live a life of undivided devotion to the Lord. Each of us need to determine that in our own hearts and minds. And for a lot of us, that was determined many years ago. We're better off to be married, or I'm better off to be single. And my devotion to the Lord is enhanced by that. One guy said that these affections, these attachments, tend to draw us away from God. The idea distraction means to pull in two different directions. So the things of the world want to distract us. In orthopedics, if you're going to distract a joint, you grab the two bones on either side and you distract it. You pull it apart, and that's what the cares of the world will do for us. They will pull us away from the Lord. But this man says they don't necessarily mean to. Instead of alienating us, a marriage, for example, instead of alienating us from the Lord, these things can be, should be, aids to us in drawing us closer to the Lord. So he's saying there is a way for both the married and the unmarried to live lives that are pleasing to God, and lives that are devoted to the Lord without distraction. And we'll come back to this idea of distraction again and some concluding thoughts in just a bit. The third section here, I just called it a man and a virgin. If any man thinks he's acting improperly toward his virgin, if she's past marriageable age, and so it must be, he can do what he wants. He's not sinning. They can get married. But he who stands firm in his heart, who's under no compulsion, but has control over his own will and has decided in his heart to keep his own virgin, will do well. So then he who marries his virgin does well, but he who does not marry will do better. Bit of a confusing passage. I don't think there's agreement anywhere from people who have looked at this as what it really means. And you can look in even in different translations and get a different idea. Basically, two schools of thought. One thinks that it refers to a father who had control over his virgin daughter and that he had authority to say she can marry or she can't marry. And there may have, in fact, been some kind of a vow. He may have made a vow of a celibacy on behalf of his daughter, and now he's having second thoughts about that. Or it may refer to just a man and a woman that he's got some sort of relationship with and he's interested in, would like to get married, not sure if he should. Nobody really knows, which is in view. We don't really know. You know, the kind of the typical Greco-Roman custom was that of the father being an authority, but nobody really knows at that time, that date in Corinth, how closely that was followed or not. So you can't find good historical evidence to help either. What I would like to suggest is that we focus on a couple things that we can see from the passage that are clear. And that is, Paul says either way is okay. If you marry, it's okay. If you stay single, it's okay. And in keeping with what Paul's already discussed, then he thinks that the one who remains single does better, in his view, than the one who marries. So, again, the emphasis here, the heart of it really is, it's not a sin to marry, it's not a sin to remain unmarried. The last short section, verses 39 and 40, till death do us part, they said, what about the case where someone dies? Three general ideas here. First of all, this is meant to be a lifelong commitment. That's what a marriage is intended to be. That's the general rule, and the expectation is that you will be bound until your spouse dies. He does, as we know earlier in the chapter, give exceptions to that, where divorce may be allowed. Secondly, if your spouse dies, you're free to remarry anyone you wish, only in the Lord. Okay? Anyone you wish, but only in the Lord. Thirdly, then, he says it's more blessed. That's the same word that's used in all the Beatitudes about blessed is the man. He says you're more blessed. You're really more happy if you stay, in his judgment, if you stay unmarried. Just to keep that in perspective a bit, Paul, in another, you know, here he's saying because of the present crisis, that's the context that he's talking about. In 1 Timothy, he addresses widows, and in that passage, he recommends that younger widows especially do marry. So there's a balance, there's a perspective there, depending on what the circumstances are. In conclusion, I want to go back to this concept that Paul uses in verse 35, where he says that his purpose in these things, the reason behind these things, his heart is that we would all be able to live lives devoted to the Lord without distraction. The emphasis in the way that's worded is on the devotion. It's devotion to the Lord without distraction. We all should have in our hearts and our minds a desire to live lives of devotion to God. That's one translation reads a notable and constant service for devotion. That's the idea behind devotion to the Lord, a notable and constant service. Another says assiduously serve the Lord. It's the idea of a continuous occupation of our hearts and our minds and our bodies with the things of the Lord. Consider this story that Jesus is told about Jesus from Luke. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Martha was distracted. Mary was devoted. She sat at Jesus' feet listening to what he said. She was assiduous. She was devoted to the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Paul has spent this part of this passage in talking about those things that do distract, that want to pull us away from the Lord. There's a variety of scriptural terms that kind of carry a similar idea of warnings against us, ideas, things that we should be looking out for. In Luke, it talks about us being choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. That's a distraction. We'll be choked. It says we don't mature. John in 1 John says, don't love the world. Don't love the world or the things in the world. And again, because this world is passing away. 1 Timothy, don't set your heart on uncertain riches. Don't get entangled in the affairs of everyday life. We're to lay aside the weights and the sins that beset us, and we're told to not drift away. A variety of ways of looking at all these things, and we're prone that way. That's why we have all these warnings in all these different ways. That's our hearts want to be, you know, like the hymn I think we sang last week, but prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. These things do try to drag us away, and our job is to be involved with the Lord and His Word and His body in a way that we can prevent that. Let me challenge each of us to take some time and just ponder the level of devotion to the Lord you have. Ponder the number of things that distract, the degree to which those things distract us and draw us away. And we all use the things of the world, but are we overusing them? It's an exercise, it's a little daunting, but sit down and make a list of the things that you use in the world. Consider, are you using them as instruments? Are they helpful, beneficial to your service to the Lord, or are they things that are drawing us away, distracting us from our devotion? We're expected to be devoted assiduously to the Lord. So, are we? Where's the level of your devotion? So think about these things. Consider the shortness of our time. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. If you heard a couple of days ago on highway a little ways east of here, a car crossed over a midline, head on into a pickup, three people instantly were gone. Time is short. We don't know how much time we'll have, and whatever time it is, we need to be using in devotion to the Lord. Consider the attachments of our hearts. Are there things that we're too deeply attached to that have too strong a hold on our hearts? And then consider your own devotion to the Lord in this kingdom. Let me encourage you to get alone with the Lord and some of these passages of Scripture and ask Him to open your eyes, search your hearts, and to do a work in your heart along these lines. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them. We are to be living for Him, not for ourselves. I'm going to pray, and while I'm praying, the worship team's going to come back up and going to close with a song, and then Steve will dismiss us after that. So pray with me. Father, again, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for these important, crucial reminders to us of our own sin, our own wandering, and our propensity to be distracted and drawn away from devotion to You. And I pray You would open each of our hearts and eyes, give us insight, and then help us to know the changes, the things that we can do, what it looks like and feels like to be living in undivided devotion to you. And I pray for us in this day and the coming days that you might be able to work changes in our hearts in this regard. Amen. Would you go ahead and stand while we sing?